Coming this Easter Sunday, sacred music for the Easter season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Coming Easter Sunday at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Interesting that churches that would otherwise not pay much attention to what's going on in the church's calendar, they tend to set their calendar by the world a little bit more, do pay attention to the church's calendar when we come upon the resurrection of Jesus and the events right before it, Holy Week. And one of the big events, of course, depicted in art, described in song, is Maundy Thursday, the church's celebration of Christ's final supper with his disciples. But it's more than just a last meal. It is an institution of a new and lasting meal, the Lord's Supper, and it comes in a context of the celebration of the Passover. What are the connections between the Old Testament Passover and its fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that comes to us in his body and blood? As he says in his testament, comes to us in his body and blood for us to eat and drink even today with Christ's words. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Maundy Thursday, April the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining in this hour to discuss Luke's account of the Last Supper, Dr. Arthur Just. He's a regular guest, professor of New Testament, and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's wonderful to be with you during this Holy Week.
Luke begins his account, and here we are in Luke chapter 22, the first verse of that chapter saying, "Now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching." Had this been any other Passover, what would Jesus and his disciples have been celebrating?
Well, that's a great question, because I think it does allow us to understand how unusual this meal is in many ways. But what they're expecting is something that they had experienced many, many times their entire life. And this is one of the things when I teach this, I accent the character of this as a ritual in which there are built into this ritual expectations. And the expectations are ones that they would have experienced no matter, you know, in a sense, who they were with. There's certain prayers that are prayed. There's a certain structure. There are certain stories that are told. There's certain food that is eaten. I mean, they would have, you know, expected a certain ritual action. Now, we don't know if Jesus had ever served as host of a Passover before. We don't even know if he had celebrated the Passover with his disciples before. But I think it's fair to say that he had. And I think it's fair to say, since he was the master and he was the rabbi, that he would have been the host at other Passovers. But they expected a certain rite. As you know, a Passover is a family meal. So it's either a family by birth, or even in the case of Jesus and his disciples, I think that would function very, very nicely as a family. And there's a pater familias, a host, a head of the family, who would be the one who is sort of the liturgist, you know, who speaks the words, who kind of orchestrates it. And I'm sure that if Jesus, even if he hadn't been the pater familias at a Passover, they would have been at Passovers in which, when they sat down with Jesus, they had certain expectations of what was going to happen. And that's why their minds were sort of blown when, yes, it is a Passover, and it does go along, you know, the form of a Passover. But this is what I call it. I call it Jesus' Passover, because there never had been, and there will never be again, a Passover like this one.
Well, before Luke actually tells us about the celebration of this Passover and the mind-blowing institution that Christ will lay over top of it, he reminds us about the plot against Jesus' life and the place of both Judas Iscariot and, interestingly enough, according to Luke, Satan in this plot to destroy Jesus. What does he say?
Yeah, you know, that's something a lot of people don't probably realize, is that Satan enters into Judas. I mean, it says it very clearly in verse 3. And it's like a possession. Satan is at the table. And that's a very important theme in Luke's gospel, that this is a table of sinners. Judas is maybe first among equals, but Peter certainly, we're going to see as we look at Luke's account after the supper, the dialogues that Jesus has with them, you know, describes Peter as the denier. The chapter 22 is the beginning of the Passion, and even though we aren't in what we would call Good Friday yet, this chapter is laid out in such a way that we are narrowing towards that moment. You read the first verse, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the one called the Passover, was drawing near. Notice that you have the big feast. In the next passage, starting in verse 7, it says the day of the feast is upon us. So you've gone from kind of the larger, you know, I think it's an 8-day feast, to the one day when you have the unleavened bread and the Passover is eaten. And then in verse 14, it's the hour. You're down to the hour. That's a typical Lucan narrowing. Now, the whole thing starts with preparations for his death. Ironically, this is the day of preparation, which is the day before the Sabbath. And it's very, very interesting how they prepare for his death. Then the next passage is they prepare for the Passover, you know, meal. And at the very end of this day, it's announced by Luke, this is in chapter 23, at the very end, this was the day of preparation. And what they do then is they take his body down from the tree and they prepare it for burial. I mean, Jesus' body is being prepared. It's being prepared to be killed. It's being prepared to be offered up in a meal. And then it's being prepared for burial. And it's all related to this day of preparation. You'll see in the next passage, especially, how they are preparing, you know, for the meal. The question you asked, though, is about the plot for his death. The chief priests and scribes. That's, you have to have a little inside baseball here. Those are the Sadducees and the Pharisees who are seeking. The scribes are the Pharisees. So you've got the two major players on the Sanhedrin who are awaiting, you know, an opportunity to arrest him. And they are using one of the 12 to find access to him. And you can see that they're seeking an opportunity, this is in verse 6, to betray him apart from the crowd. The crowd is with Jesus at this point. He just entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That was something that, you know, we all, I think, hear comments about how he comes in with such joy, and the same people say, crucify him, crucify him. But at this point, the people are still with Jesus, and the religious establishment is afraid.
The way he describes Judas is interesting, and it isn't exactly reflected as well as it could be in some English translations. Then Satan entered into Judas, the one called Iscariot, one out of the number of the 12. Why is it important that, you know, any reader of this would have understood this? This would have been famous history by the time he penned these words. But he wants to say one out of the number of 12.
Yeah, he wants to indicate that within the select group of those who are going to reconstitute Israel, who are going to be the foundation for the church, out of that 12, you know, you have Satan sitting at the table. I mean, that's the scandal, that when Jesus sits down at a meal in which he is going to offer his body and blood, it is precisely sinners to whom he is offering his body and blood. This is a meal for sinners. And, I mean, Luke makes it clear by the way in which he has the betrayal of Judas, you know, the language that indicates that he's at the table. It's after the words of institution. So other gospels have it before, but Luke makes it pretty clear that Judas is there for the whole meal. And he leaves, well, not the whole meal, but he leaves after the instituting words.
Why does, and we've got about a minute and a half before we take our first break here, Dr. Just. Why, perhaps, does Luke want to emphasize here at the beginning of this account the prospect of betrayal, and then at the end, the prospect of denial on Peter's part? Why does he frame the Lord's Supper in this way?
Well, the last thing that he says, Jesus does, and these are, in a sense, the last words of his teaching, and these are these, as I call them, dialogues with his disciples after the words of institution. It's his last will and testament. He cites Isaiah, and he says that, you know, Isaiah says that the Messiah is to be reckoned with transgressors. And he says, in fact, that which speaks of me there in Isaiah has its fulfillment at this moment. And I think he ends, Jesus does, by looking at all the 12 there. And, you know, Judas is probably gone, so it's really only the 11. But he's looking at them and he's saying, you are all transgressors. And it's really interesting there because, you know, before that, he reverses sort of what he said to the 12 and the 72 as they left, you know, that they should, you know, go without, you know, a bag or a staff or whatever. And then here he says, take them. And then he says, buy a sword. And they said, we have two swords. And I think the two swords are the two witnesses that indicate that they are sinners. They don't get it, you know. And he says, it is enough. Those are his last words to them before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is enough. And it's enough to condemn them as sinners. And I think the whole flavor of the Lucan account is that this is table fellowship with sinners.
Well, that's a great place to begin on this Maundy Thursday, 21st of April, with Dr. Arthur Just, as we talk about Luke's account of the Last Supper.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is Christianity merely one limited half-true perspective on God? Find out in an article I've written for the latest Issues, Etc. journal. It's titled The Blind Men and the Elephant, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send an email to journal@issuesetc.org. You can also read about Pastor Christian Teve's journey from the agnosticism of a committed Darwinist to faith in Jesus Christ. The online Issues, Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
At steadfastlutherans.org, we've been called contentious. We've even been called the brothers of John the curmudgeon, and we may well be curmudgeonly sometimes. But we always have the best and clearest voices in confessional Lutheranism. Articles from Molly Hemingway, Martin Nolan, Clement Preuss, Todd Wilkin, and a host of regular contributors. Come check out the new Lutheran media. Always clear, always concise, always confessionally Lutheran. steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's Maundy Thursday, April the 21st. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the Last Supper. According to Luke's Gospel, we have set the frame. This is about Jesus intentionally sitting at the table with sinners. It's something he's accustomed to doing. Now he's going to do it in a new and different way on the eve of his sacrifice for all sinners. Dr. Just, staying with that theme, the preparation seems to be very much in the mind of Luke as he's talking about this. And he has this account beginning at verse 10 of chapter 22 when they want to know, where do you want us to go and make preparation? He's sending Peter and John into the city. And Jesus says, very specific instructions. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of that house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They went and they found everything just as Jesus had told them. And I cannot help read those few verses and think back just a couple chapters to where Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. And similar detailed instructions are given for the procuring his colt and his donkey, the same kind of thing going on here. What's going on?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus is in control. And I think you can see that the divine plan has sort of clicked in, and it's the inexorable destiny of death on a cross is certainly in view. And the intent of Jesus is to make sure that you know, this not only happens, but it happens according to the way in which the Old Testament said it must happen. I mean, that we could go back and talk about the colt and why that's important, but there is a sense there that Jesus has to fulfill that messianic pattern. Here, he wants it done exactly as it needs to be for this meal to be. And I like I said, it's not really the final Passover, because it's really more than a Passover, but to be the hinge meal between the old and the new era. And one of the things about Jesus and Luke's passion is that he is a savior who is in control of the events. Even though it does happen to him, there is a sense of Jesus not, you know, abdicating any kind of responsibility for putting it in place and putting it in motion. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And it's exactly what he did to get into Jerusalem. It has to be done, you know, to fulfill what Moses and the prophets have spoken. And here Jesus is doing that exact thing.
I'm struck by the instructions where he instructs his disciples to ask, speaking in his voice, where is the room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? It isn't simply, where's the room you prepared for Jesus? He gives them to kind of speak in his name, where may I eat with my disciples? It seems very, for lack of a better word, personal.
It is. And this is, like I said, it's like a meal like unlike any other meal that he must eat with them. I think one of the questions, and whether or not it will be interest to your hearers or not, is whether or not, in fact, he eats the Passover with them.
Well, that is a good question.
And I myself don't think he does. I think he eats it in the sense that he celebrates a meal with them, but he himself does not eat or drink until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that's I think, pointing towards the post-death and resurrection meals, beginning with Emmaus. But it is an interesting personal statement by Jesus. I agree with you, and it's this is his Passover. That's why I mean, if you look at what I write on it, it's Jesus' Passover, and it's a unique meal. It's unlike any other meal, and yet it has such kind of. I mean, it is a Passover meal. And how many times does he say it? But Jesus is now. I mean, the point that I'm going to be making is. It's his meal because he interprets everything now in a way that it had never been interpreted before. And the interpretation is an interpretation in terms of himself. It's a Christological interpretation, a messianic one. And they probably could have inferred this, but I'm sure that this was not the way in which they would have been hearing this meal. And Jesus certainly does say things that no one else has said before.
Big debate chronologically here is where Jesus does what in the course of what would have been kind of the standard first century Palestinian Passover liturgy. And Luke, if I'm not mistaken, gives us a little more detail as to the sequence of events. Is there any insight there as to when in this? And you said he does not follow the rubrics, as far as we can tell, the way that they would have been. But is there any significance in where he places his new stuff, so to speak?
Well, what I would say, Todd, is that in a way he does follow the rubrics, but he interprets the rubrics differently.
Okay.
I mean, to give you an example, okay, when he tells the story of the Exodus, or even back up and say when he puts the food on the table, you know, what they would have said was, you know, why is the bread unleavened? Because of the haste of our journey, speaking of the journey of the Israelites. You know, why are the herbs bitter? Because of the bitterness of our journey. Why do we have a lamb? Because of the blood of the lamb that's on the lintels of the doorposts, that so the angel of death would pass over, etc. So when Jesus puts the food on the table and interprets it, he will say, why is the bread unleavened? Because of the haste of my journey. And I think implied there is his journey to the cross. You know, why are the herbs bitter? Because of the bitterness of my journey. Why the lamb? I am the Passover lamb. Now, there's a little hint of that in Luke, and you didn't pick up on this verse, but it's the beginning verse of the preparations for the Passover, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which it is necessary that the Passover lamb be sacrificed. Now, there's an example of, you know, an expression that has two meanings, and they're both similar. One is, yeah, this is the day we eat the Passover. That's sort of the literal meaning. But this is the day when Jesus, the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of all those lambs that were slain and eaten at Passover, this is the day in which he's going to be sacrificed. And the only other place where sacrifice is used as a verb in this place is the prodigal son, to slay the fatted calf, to sacrifice the fatted calf. You know, what Jesus is doing is he's taking the very language of the meal, the very form of the meal, and he's saying, this is about me. This is my meal, you know, and you've been celebrating all these years, and what you've been celebrating is a meal that is about me. I mean, obviously, the most radical thing, the thing that would have just set them on their heels, would have made it impossible for them to understand what he could possibly mean is when he takes the bread, breaks it, and says, take, eat, this is my body. And then after the supper, take, drink. This is the New Testament of my blood. They're saying to themselves, I mean, nobody's ever at a Passover said this, you know, and he's basically using the words, but there he does add his own words. But now he's saying the bread is my body. The cup, you know, is my blood. And even when he tells the story of the Exodus, he tells it as his story. And, you know, Luke has that word Exodus in the Transfiguration, that Moses and Elijah come down from heaven. And what are they talking about? His Exodus, which he was about to fulfill from Jerusalem. That's his suffering, death, and resurrection. And, you know, Jesus is making an interpretation of the Israelites' Exodus out of Egypt through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, across the Jordan, into the Promised Land as being essentially, you know, what Jesus is now doing in his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension.
Some have asked why, and this is calls for a bit of speculation, but perhaps there's more theology behind an answer. Why not the lamb? Because he takes the bread to say, this is my body. But the lamb is the center of the Old Testament Passover meal, not the bread.
Yeah, that is a question that I'm not sure I know the answer to. If I had been Jesus, that's probably what I would have done, but he didn't. Now, I think there you can back up and you can, you know, you can maybe ask why bread and wine, and maybe instead why not the lamb, but why bread and wine? I mean, one of the things that I've always understood, and I think you'll find this in the early fathers, is, you know, bread is for his body broken in death. Bread is the food that comes after the fall. Bread is the food of sin. And bread is something that everybody, I mean, it's the staff of life. And Jesus speaks of himself that way. You know, I am the bread of life. And bread is something that is a broken food. It requires work. You know, it requires, you know, tilling the ground, planting the seed, growing it up, you know, putting it to the threshing floor, cooking it, baking it, etc., you know, kneading it, the whole nine yards. Whereas wine is the eschatological drink. It's the food of heaven. It rejoices the heart. And this is the means by which, you know, he gives us his blood. I think the lamb is symbolic of the whole meal. Maybe that's the way to speak of it, symbolic of the act. But the actual way in which, you know, the lamb, Jesus, is given as food for his people is in the very simple, common elements that everybody has, at least in that world, bread and wine.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation. We're talking on this Monday, Thursday afternoon, April the 21st, with Dr. Arthur Just about the Last Supper according to Luke's Gospel. Jesus speaks these words to his disciples when they've all gathered together and they are reclining at table. And there, in this place, Luke refers to them as apostles now. He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." We'll return to those words of Jesus with Dr. Arthur Just after this.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of issues, etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, issues, etc.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology, and we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Two colleges take action against Obamacare.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The Alliance Defense Fund announced it has filed legal complaints on behalf of two private schools. Both institutions oppose the Obamacare mandate that forces employers to provide insurance coverage of contraceptives, including abortion-inducing drugs. As Greg Baylor of ADF put it, people of faith shouldn't be punished by the state for following that faith in making decisions for their organizations. Every American should know that a government with the power to do this to anyone can do this and worse to everyone. Louisiana College and Geneva College both view the mandates as infringement on religious liberty.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Thanks for supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. through the charitable grant program Thrivent Choice. We received more than $15,000 last year through Thrivent Choice. Our goal this year is to raise more than $20,000 through Thrivent Choice. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org. Please support Issues Etc. in 2012 with Thrivent Choice.
Coming this Easter Sunday, sacred music for the Easter season. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. Coming Easter Sunday at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. We're talking about the Last Supper according to Luke's Gospel. It's Monday, Thursday, April the 21st. Now, as we talk with Dr. Jest about Luke's Gospel and the account of the Last Supper, we are working largely from his base of knowledge built up in years of study of Luke, and it's found its flower in a two-volume commentary on Luke from Concordia Publishing House. You can order this two-volume Lucan commentary from Concordia Publishing House by Dr. Arthur Jest by giving them a call. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand to find out more about the two-volume Luke commentary from Dr. Arthur Jest and Concordia Publishing House. Dr. Jest, Jesus speaks words that sound quite earnest. I have eagerly desired to eat of this Passover with you before I suffer. I will not eat of it again, or I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is he saying?
Yeah, this is actually the beginning of the supper. And I think it needs to be said at this point, and this is in verse 14 when he says the hour came and he reclines, we are in Good Friday. I know this may shake some hearers, but we are after sundown because the Passover had to be after sundown. And we are on the beginning of the next day because the day begins at sundown and the Passover is after sundown. So we really are at the beginning of the day of preparation, which is Good Friday. And I think a lot of people don't realize that in the gospel accounts, the Passover of Jesus actually happens on Good Friday. And in Luke's gospel, the whole three-day sequence begins with this meal, which is, in a sense, the boundary meal, the one that moves us from the old to the new, Jesus' Passover that institutes the Lord's Supper. And the 3 days end with the Emmaus meal, as the day is declining on the third day, which is the first meal of the new era of salvation, and it certainly is where, in Luke's gospel, it's the climax because it's the first time a human being recognizes Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord in the breaking of the bread. Now, what he's saying here, and the Greek is wonderful here because he uses the noun with an adverb of the same derivation, with deep desire I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, that's a very important statement on a number of levels, not only indicating that this is at the kind of the heart of who Jesus is with his, you know, desire, but before he suffers, he marks the entire, you know, passion now as being an act of his suffering. Now, the Greek readers know that there is a play on words here, because the word for suffer is pascho, and the word for Passover is pascha. And, you know, even though they actually have different etymologies, they sound the same, and they are essentially the same word in the way they look. And his suffering starts at a meal, and his meal is a suffering meal. It is body broken. And I mean, Paul certainly got this when he says, as often as you eat this cup and drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it is a meal that in which we feast upon his suffering flesh, and when he says, "I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," he is setting up what is called, I mean, among scholars, the eschatological prospect. There are two of them in Luke, and they correspond to the two elements in the meal. You know, he says, for I say to you, I will not eat it. And then later on he says, I say to you, surely I will not drink. You know, it's the eating and drinking. And related in both of them is the kingdom of God and its fulfillment with respect to the eating and its coming with respect to the fruit of the vine. Now, almost every scholar I know, and I don't think there's anybody who really debates this anymore, that the reference to the kingdom of God here is his suffering, death, and resurrection. That's when the kingdom comes. That, you know, he is king of the Jews on the cross. His crown is a crown of thorns. You know, his coronation is when he is lifted up on the tree. And that is the beginning of his, you know, in a sense, his reign now as the suffering and risen Messiah. And he does eat and drink with them after he rises from the dead. That's exactly right. In fact, that's what Acts 10 says, how he ate and drank with them after he rose from the dead. And this not eating and not drinking until it comes, you know, is a very important part of understanding how you move from this supper through the passion and resurrection to the meals that follow the resurrection.
So if you were going to divvy up these verses to determine which ones go with which, because some have puzzled over the two cups in Luke as opposed to one in the other accounts.
Yeah.
And of course, when Paul recounts these words, he's closest to Luke in his wording. I'm thinking here about 1 Corinthians 11 and 12. He has bread, then cup, and doesn't include the next verse. That would be 17 and 18. It sounds like you're saying what Jesus is doing is emphasizing with his disciples, I want to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'm not going to eat until I've fulfilled it. Here's the cup. Drink it all of you, because I'm not going to drink until I fulfill it in my suffering and death.
Yeah. Now let me just back us up a little bit here. This is not the Eucharistic cup.
Right, right.
This is a different cup.
This goes with the words before rather than verse 19, beginning with the bread and then the Eucharistic cup.
Exactly. And, you know, here is where you see, and this is a point that I make very clearly, you know, in working with the whole commentary of Luke. You know, Luke is writing to an audience that does not know the Passover, doesn't know the structure. And so we get more about what a Passover looked like in the first century from Luke's gospel than maybe any other document in the entire first century. I mean, he actually gives us a little glimpse of it. Not the whole thing, but he gives us enough so that we can reconstruct it. And the way in which it worked, just very simple, so you can see how this works. You know, there would be a prayer that would open the meal, a prayer over the day, and then you'd have the first ritualistic cup, you know, and there's a blessing of this cup. It's like a toast to the Passover. Then the food, you know, the green herbs, the bitter herbs, the sauce, you know, the fruit puree, the lamb, you know, the unleavened bread, that would all be laid on the table. And this is where, you know, Jesus would announce his, you know, his desire to eat the Passover with them. This is verse 15. Then after interpreting the food, as I did earlier, you know, in speaking about the difference between the kind of the original Passover and this Passover, the story of the Passover, the Haggadah, the narrative teaching of the whole Exodus would be told. And of course, Jesus, again, would tell this in his own way. And it's at the end of that telling that the second cup is lifted. And this is the cup where Jesus says, I shall not drink. You know, he says, where he says, I want to get it right. After having taken a cup, after giving thanks, he said, take this and a portion among yourselves, for I say I shall not drink. It's this cup. It's a toast to the Exodus. You know, this is where he, you know, he says, let's drink to the Exodus. And then he says, you know, take it, drink it. I shall not drink of it until it's fulfilled, because his Exodus is about to be, in a sense, accomplished. And then it's only after that, that they, you know, have the breaking of the bread, which is the beginning of the meal, and the prayer over that, in which Jesus would say, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you.
So that brings us to verse 19, with a few minutes before our next break.
when he says these words, "This is my body for you, do this in remembrance of me," is there any doubt, based upon how Luke tells this account, the way he words this, that Jesus is referring to nothing other than the bread that he is giving them as his very body that is given for them?
There's absolutely no doubt. I mean, you cannot look at these words and not see that the referent there is, in fact, the bread that is his body. And it, Luke is as clear as anybody is in terms of marking that as the exact referent for his body.
What does he mean, do this in remembrance of me, about a minute before our break?
Well, there's no way that anyone can talk. This is one of the most important statements. But there have been sort of two traditional ways of thinking of this. One is that we remember, and what we do is we continue to celebrate this meal in remembrance of what he's done. But there is also, and I think it is very much a part of this, that it is God who remembers us for Christ's sake, as we remember God because of his grace in Christ. Both are true, but it is God who first remembers his promises and who prompts our response of remembering in faith. And the idea of remembering, this is deeply, deeply, deeply embedded in the very nature of the Jewish understanding of what it means to be in relationship with a God who gives extraordinary gifts and fulfills every promise that he has given.
When we come back, more on do this in remembrance of me, because the way that Luke has these words coming from Jesus' mouth, tain, amen, anamnesis, it's not simply saying my remembrance or to remember me. It is the remembrance that is mine. So there's much more there than simply remembering a long departed and distant Savior. This is much more, this supper that Jesus gives us, a toast to old friends. It is a true remembrance on his part, remembering us sinners in his death and resurrection. We'll be right back. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300: Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma; Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana; Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota; Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota; St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado; Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri; and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest, and we're talking about the Lord's Supper according to Luke's Gospel. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. If you appreciate in-depth Bible studies like this, please consider making a tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. And for any size gift before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during Holy Week. Dr. Just, some might say, I hear you Lutherans, when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, say, take and drink, this cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins, but that those words for the forgiveness of sins aren't here in Luke's account. How do you respond?
Well, I mean, Luke has the forgiveness of sins everywhere, and the forgiveness of sins in Luke is tied to Jesus' death. It's an expression of the new creation, that God has released the creation from its bondage. That is pointed to as a culminating event on the cross. And the early Christians would certainly have known Matthew's gospel, the ones who read Luke's gospel, in which the words of institution have, in the only words of institution, the forgiveness of sins. They would have known that this is what it was about. They would have known by being united with the suffering and death of Jesus by eating and drinking his body and blood, they are receiving release. They are participating in the new creation. And that is most clearly described by Jesus in Matthew and by the church since then, and especially by Lutherans, as the heart of the meal, the forgiveness of sins. So I don't think there would be any doubt in their mind that this is exactly what this meal is about, because in many ways, it's what the Passover is about. Where there is blood, there's forgiveness. There can be no forgiveness without blood. That's what the book of Hebrews said. You are drinking Jesus' blood. There is forgiveness in the blood.
Dr. Just, where would you like us to go here after the words of institution in Luke chapter 22?
Well, you know, there's a number of ways of thinking of what the words of institution and the whole meal of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed is to be seen as. And Luther called it the last will and testament of Jesus. And I think Luther got that right, and I think scholars are beginning to affirm it. And a last will and testament is when the testator, who would be Jesus here, says to his disciples, who are the testatees, you know, this is who you are, this is what's going to happen to you, and this is how it's going to go down. And the last words of Jesus, in a sense, teaching his disciples, we certainly hear him speak during his passion, but this is his last kind of concerted effort of teaching, is some of the most profound theology that Jesus teaches, pastoral theology. For example, you know, we have often heard that one of the things that Luke does not have, that Matthew and Mark have, is the statement, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And there are some kind of higher critical theologians who will say that Luke has no atonement theology because he doesn't have that passage. Well, he does have that passage, but not in the same way that Matthew and Mark do. It is here in the dialogues with his disciples after the institution. And he's talking, you know, this is in verse 24 and following, they're having an argument, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, which is contrary, you know, that's counterintuitive. The leader as the one who serves, that's where they get the language of servant leadership. But that's what a leader is one who serves. But listen to this, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But, and this is very explicit in the Greek, I am. This is the ego eimi. This is the I am of the Old Testament. I am in the midst of you as a servant. Now, what is Luke doing here? He's showing that Jesus understands the atonement language in the context of the words of institution. And we did not say this about Luke's words of institution. Only Luke has, on behalf of you. This is my body, which is given on behalf of you. And he also has it in connection with the cup. The New Testament in my blood, which is poured out on behalf of you. That's substitutionary language. And here Jesus is the servant, the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, or as Luke says it here, on behalf of you. And then immediately he says to them, you are the ones who have remained with me in my trials. Now, a good reader of Luke's gospel would ask themselves, when did that happen, Lord? I don't remember that. You know, it really is going to be hard to find. He's really thinking now of what's going to be happening afterwards. You know, the trials of Jesus, and I think you've heard this before, but the trials of Jesus don't end. They go on in the life of the church, and they go on in the life of the apostles. And that's how they remain with Jesus in his trials, by suffering with him, by being martyred for him. Now listen to what he says. This is present tense. I am appointing for you just now a kingdom, as my Father appointed to me, past tense, a kingdom. So Jesus is giving them a kingdom. And remember when the kingdom of God comes with his suffering, death, and resurrection, in order that you might eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I think this is a place, you know, we talk about it in our church as, you know, close communion. And I think here you have a place where Jesus is speaking here of the fact that the apostles are going to be presiding at the table, and they are going to be judging who and who cannot come to the table. This is where the kingdom that comes at the table is a place for them to make those decisions. Suffering, preaching, the cross, eating and drinking at Jesus' table, these all belong together for the apostles. And so does sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes. This refers not to the condemning old unbelieving Israel, but to the responsibility of shepherding and oversight in the new Israel, the church. This is the equivalent in Luke of Jesus giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom in Matthew and his bestowal of the office of the keys upon the disciples in John. This is where they are to exercise jurisdiction. And this is, in a sense, where he is entrusting them with the responsibility to apply law and gospel, to absolve or retain sins, to preside at the supper, the apostles, and those who serve as successors of the apostles, namely the pastors in the church. They will lead the new Israel to gather around the table of the Lord in his kingdom. This is a profound moment. And, you know, I know this makes some people uncomfortable, but he is saying you have to make this choice, you know, for people to see whether or not they are worthy to enter into this presence.
Dr. Just, with about 30 seconds, how has God sustained and strengthened the faith of Christians of the church for more than 2,000 years with what he, Jesus, instituted in the upper room? About 30 seconds.
Well, the words that we spent a lot of time on, do this in remembrance of me, I think that, in a sense, says it all. And what is it that we are remembering? We are remembering that our Lord comes down to us, that the Lord comes to give us his gifts, to serve us, to sit at table with us, and offer us his very body and blood. Heaven comes to earth in the person of Jesus, where the gifts of Christ are given to us in this simple meal of body broken and given for you, blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. We remember the sacrifice of Christ by actually participating in that sacrifice, by eating and drinking and proclaiming his death until he comes again.
Dr. Arthur Just will join us again next Tuesday to discuss the resurrection according to Luke's gospel. Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, thank you.
You're welcome, and a blessed Pascha to you all.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll study the hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will be our guest. There's no mistaking it, Jesus gives us his body and blood
to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins in remembrance of him, to sustain us and the whole church. And this meal that he instituted is his way of celebrating the advent of his kingdom among us sinners even now. Still now, he serves his church. He says, I am among you as one who serves. The greater one serves us sinners with his very body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. What greater way could he have of being present among us, of remaining present among us, of sustaining our lives in that forgiveness of sins, in that mercy, and in that salvation, and of uniting us for all time and all eternity with all the faithful as we eat and drink his body and blood? It is the life of the church. It is the unity of the church. It is the communion of the church, communion with none other than Christ himself and through Christ, the Holy Trinity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.